Okay, let's pray. Father God, we do again thank you for your gifts. We thank you for just the incredible gift we have that we can look into each week on the Lord's Day, and that is your word. And Father, again this morning, as we are doing just that, we are opening up your book. We're looking into the book of Galatians. We are looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, I pray this morning as we open up your book that we would have the privilege of your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into truth, and that you may accompany us at this time and, again, make these words a permanent part of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're looking at Galatians 5:22. Thanks. Galatians 5:22 says this: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus told us that he was the vine. He told us that his Father was the vine dresser and that we are the branches, and that we are here to bear fruit. And these nine attributes or qualities that are called fruit, they were perfectly manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they represent his loveliness. Jesus said that the closer we draw to him, the more we abide in him, the more we hang out with him, the more these fruits will begin to manifest themselves in our individual lives, and the more our lives will begin to glorify God. When the living water of the Holy Spirit flows through the vine to the branches, they will produce fruit, and that fruit will bring glory to God. Because they're a testimony to the power of God's Spirit flowing through us, made visible by how we live our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit we're looking at this morning is peace. It's taken from the Greek word eirene, which means peace. We get the word eirenic from it. And that word means peace seeking. You know, an eirenic person is the opposite of a brawler. He's a person who's always looking to find a way to find peace. And you know, today we hear a great deal about the critical role that peacemakers play in our politics and in our culture. And we have no shortage of peace envoys and Peace Corps volunteers and even Nobel Peace Prize laureates. In fact, there's even a proposed cabinet-level position that people are actively seeking to promote. They want to establish what's called a Department of Peace. And they have a website, they have a very sober quote on it from Albert Einstein that illustrates why they feel this Department of Peace is so necessary. And Einstein said this, he said, "I cannot tell you with what weapons mankind would fight World War III, but I can assure you that World War IV would be fought with sticks and stones." Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I mean, is there anyone who is not in favor of peace? Well, I submit to you that that is not really the right question this morning. A much more appropriate question this morning would be, what kind of peace are you talking about? You see, when it comes to peace, it can be military, it can be political, personal, psychological, or spiritual. And that's a whole lot of different understandings of what that word peace actually means. And the peace that we are talking about is the fruit of the Spirit known as peace, and it's a peace that comes the way all fruit comes. It comes from abiding in Christ. And the best definition of what that kind of peace is, when I've been able to find in Bible.net, it says this. It says, "Peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is." But let me just repeat that. This is what the peace of the fruit of the Spirit is. It says, "The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of a whatsoever sort that is." Well, now the question is this the peace that the pundits and the politicians are all seeking for? Well, I submit to you that the answer to that is no. And it's not just no, it's beyond a simple no. And beyond that simple no is a peace that most politicians and pundits don't even know exists. And yet to get to that peace, we have to ask ourselves some questions. We ask first, who are the combatants? And then what are the consequences of this war that we're in? And what are the conditions for peace? Combatants, consequences, and conditions. Well, first, who are the combatants? You know, in 1982, Argentina invaded the Falkland Islands, which are just off their coast. And England, who had occupied them since the 19th century, well, they went to war over these islands. It was a war that lasted 3 months, and it cost almost 1,000 lives. And it was a very big deal to both parties, but to us, not so much. I mean, most of you have probably never even heard of the Falkland Islands War, let alone been touched by it. And even the peace process that ended the war, well, that's kind of a mystery as well. And I submit to you that if in 1982 it was Mexico that was invading Arizona, we would still be talking about it today. You see, in order to care about finding peace, you first have to be touched by the war. Now, the combatants have to matter to you. And that leads to my first point about the fruit of the Spirit known as peace. When it comes to the real war, we have no sense that there even is one. And when it comes to real peace, we don't even recognize who the combatants are in the first place. You see, we'd invest extraordinary care and concern if a physical war ever came near us. But when the most important war, the war that will ultimately touch every single person who has ever lived, when that war in the spirit realm wages, we can barely stifle a yawn. It's like war. What war? You know, a spiritual war is like the Falklands War. It's too far away. It's too little threat. There's too little consequence, so many of us think. And so we think of peace and peacemakers largely within the realm of politics and culture, when God sees it almost exclusively within the realm of the Spirit. And within that realm, the combatants are God and us. God because He is holy, us because we are not, us because we are rebels. David Platt, in his book Radical, sums it up well. This is what he says. He says, God beckons storm clouds and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, you go there. And he says to the seas, you stop here. And they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. We have the audacity to look God in the face and say, no. See, one simply can't appreciate peace if they have no sense that we are at war. And we 21st century Americans have so much blessing that we have a hard time imagining that we are at war with God. This is a war that very few are interested in. I mean, if this was Somalia, Sudan, Yemen, Libya, or Syria, we might be thinking otherwise. You know, if fear and terror and disease and famine and our anarchy was part of our experience, we too would begin to wonder if we weren't at war with God. God speaks to be sure, but it is our wealth, it is our prosperity that has made us hard of hearing. We're like Israel, and God says this to them in Jeremiah 22. He says, I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. You see, it's hard to hear when you're a citizen of the wealthiest and most powerful country on earth that God is your enemy. But the God of Scripture is absolutely unequivocal. What he is saying is that the vast majority of the world that we live in is at enmity with God. And the problem is not that those outside the kingdom just don't know about it, it's that they just don't care to know about it. And it is we who are in the kingdom who have the responsibility by the power of the gospel to overcome that ignorance and that indifference. Now, thousands of years ago, God warned Israel of the very same thing, and it applies perfectly to us today. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 30, starting at verse 9. It says, "For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.'" See, one fact that is absolutely unavoidable is that the gospel is a confrontation. So who confronts whom? You know, for the 41 years that I have been a Christian, no one has ever once sought me out to ask me if I would please confront them with the gospel. And I'm a Christian, in fact, because others sought me out to give me that gospel. Someone confronted me with the Holy One of Israel. You know, the first time I laughed right in their face. Well, God sent another. And then another. And then another. You know, and at least two of them never knew and still don't know that the scoffer that they had originally spoken to has now become a believer. That because of them, I was able to make peace with my Creator. So I thank God today for their love, for their tenacity, and their courage, because they were willing to confront me. See, when Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God," he's not talking about the United Nations. He's not talking about Nobel Peace Prize candidates. He's talking about the only peacemaking that really matters, and that is peace between creature and creator. And the only way to find that peace is to acknowledge that there's a war going on in the first place. And again, that means identifying the combatants. Well, Ephesians 2 makes it clear. It says, "You are either a child of God or you are the object of God's wrath." No middle ground. The most beloved verse in all of Scripture is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." I mean, that verse is full of good news. But if you look at the whole paragraph and the thought that God is expressing in that paragraph, it has a far more sober and even terrifying edge to it. Listen to the whole paragraph. The very next verse says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." You see, that little word "already" is God's statement that there is only two camps. You are either a believer in Christ who's been saved from perishing, or you are not a believer who stands condemned already. There's no question that these are harsh words, but I didn't write them. God wrote them. And it is God who insists that we are the ones who have declared war on him. Now, God says in James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What God is saying is, this is war. I mean, this is a war that cost God his only begotten Son. And he's given us the task of telling our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, and our family two things. Number one, that there is indeed a war going on between God and his creation. And number two, they just might be on the enemy's side. That's not an easy sell. See, God has appointed us as ambassadors, given the task of negotiating the surrender of one of the warring parties. And everyone who's been given this peace from God is called on to become a peacemaker himself. And so that raises the inevitable question. Now, the first question I would ask this morning is, do you confront folks with the Holy One of Israel? Or do you and I wind up taking the path that God speaks of in Jeremiah 6:14, where he says, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace. Peace, they say, when there is no peace. What God is saying there is that a failure to confront someone with the whole truth of the gospel is the same as being willing to put a Band-Aid on a cancer. That's the bad news. But there's spectacular good news. The good news is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first off, we ask the question, who are the combatants? The combatants are God and us. Secondly, we have to ask, what are the consequences of having no peace? Well, think about it. If you saw somebody that was having a picnic in one of the war zones in Syria or Afghanistan or the Sudan, you would conclude that they're either suicidal or profoundly ignorant. And so it is when we see folks in this spiritual war zone that we walk in, live in, and play in every day who feel no need whatsoever to address the claims of the gospel. We know they are picnicking in a war zone. These are the folks who inhabit the vast ocean of the spiritually undecided. You know, we've been told over and over again that the most important political group in the country is those who label themselves the undecided. You know what it means politically? They just have not yet chosen sides. Well, most folks believe that you can be morally and spiritually undecided towards God as long as you try your best to follow the golden rule. Can I tell you that God hates that? I mean, God absolutely detests this indifference to the gospel. In fact, he prefers open hostility to indifference. Jesus once said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, he said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And you know why God detests indifference to the gospel? I mean, it's because the gospel is the only means of achieving peace with God, and that peace cost God everything he had. It cost him his only begotten son. And spiritually undecided people don't realize that indifference is choosing to reject Christ. They believe they're in this vast pool of people who are spiritually neutral, and barring some overtly religious acts such as inviting Christ into their life, they prefer to fall back on what they hope is their own innate goodness to warrant being worthy of heaven. And you and I know lots of folks who believe that most people go to heaven just by virtue of their niceness. And the only truly evil people like Hitler, they're the only ones who wind up in hell. And we know that's what people think because it's an opinion borne out by statistics. I mean, the Barna Group recently stated that, quote, most Americans do not expect to experience hell firsthand. Just 0.5% expect to go to hell upon their death. Nearly 2/3 of Americans, 64%, believe they will go to heaven. You know, that opinion flies right in the face of Jesus' own words. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. See, some of the nicest people you and I know don't know the consequences of being at war with their Creator. They don't realize that they have spurned the only pathway to peace there is, and that is the cross of Christ. And no matter how kind and how generous and good-hearted they may be, they are still going to have to face the God who wrote this to another group who thought they were saved in Hebrews 10. Listen to what God says here. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See what God is saying here is all you have to do to spurn the Son of God, to profane the blood of the covenant, and to outrage the Spirit of grace is simply fail to acknowledge the proof that God is scattered all around us, that He is real, and that He is worthy of worship. And so when we stand on His earth and we look up into His sky, we see the myriad of creation from single-celled creatures all the way to the most glorious of His creation, all attesting to His nature, His power, and His glory, and we choose to ignore that, or worse still, give that glory to some imaginary demigod like nature, Mother Nature, or evolution, well, then we, in effect, have already said thank you, no thank you to the gospel. And you and I both know that nice people do that every single day. The most difficult part of explaining what real peace is getting folks to see that what they thought of as peace is not peace. You know, God declares in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, one simple sentence here. God is laying out really what the parameters of war is. These are the parameters that exist between God and man. And what God says is sin demands a response from God. A perfect, flawless creator has no choice but to demand the ultimate penalty for each and every violation of his law. We ask ourselves, why? I mean, why can't a loving God simply forgive like He expects us to forgive? I mean, why can't He just turn the other way? Well, the answer is He could if His fundamental nature wasn't perfection. Listen to what God says in Matthew 5:48. He says this. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And just think of what those words are saying. Think of the command that Jesus is giving us. You, therefore, must be perfect. That's not just difficult. That is impossible. Because of who we are and because of who God is, we've been placed in this impossible situation. God must demand of us the impossible. We, like Him, must be perfect. Perfect. And that which we cannot do, only Christ can do. You see, Christ was God in the flesh who lived that perfect life, and then He went to the cross as our substitute, exchanging His righteousness and His perfection for our sin. So His was the perfection that God demands of us. And God demands perfection not because He's some cosmic stickler for quality. He demands perfection because His very essence is perfection. Again, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So all sin, large or small, is an assault on that perfection. You know, I can take a perfectly sterile petri dish and I can infect it with either one microscopic bacterium or I can dump a whole gallon of raw sewage onto it. Either way, it's still infected. Adam's sin of disobedience caused an infection in the human soul. He destroyed mankind's perfection. And as a result of his sin, we all carry the same infection. Now, some of us carry it microscopically, and some of us carry it in gallon buckets. It's true. But here's the critical part to understand. Both are equally fatal. To say otherwise is to say that there's just some sins that God really doesn't care about. And that's an impossibility because all sin violates God's holiness. Even a single bacterium can violate the sterility of a petri dish. And so all sin, large or small, will produce in God a response that we call God's wrath. And that term, God's wrath, I mean, that's no longer even a part of our culture's lexicon. It's a jarring term. It's the consequence of having no peace with God. And God's wrath is not some kind of emotional response to our messing up. It's not some picture of a holy God stomping around heaven just fried at our rebellion. Instead, God's wrath is the only consummately appropriate response an all-holy God can have to that which is unholy. Just try to imagine some other response. You know, imagine God just frowning at sin. Or winking at it. Or perhaps growing occasionally frustrated, something like Bruce Almighty. See, the problem with these pictures is that they are the product of our imagination, and they only capture a flawed, fallen image of what we think God should be like. I mean, this is the kind of God that man himself would imagine if he wants to imagine a God. But the God of Scripture is a God no one could ever make up. And it is He who provides the only way we can escape the demands of His own perfection. It is He who provides the conditions for us to find peace with God. And so first we have the combatants, God and man. Secondly, we have the consequences. They are stark. You and I are either saved through Him or we stand condemned already because He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so thirdly, we have to ask, okay, what are the conditions for peace? Neville Chamberlain, you probably all remember, was the Prime Minister of England many, many years ago. He's a name that has been made infamous to most people who lived through World War II, because he's the one who thought that he could bargain with Hitler about conditions for peace. And after meeting with Hitler and basically just giving him Czechoslovakia, he made this famous quote. He said, "We have achieved, quote, peace in our time." Well, within a year, Hitler invaded Poland and the world was plunged into war. And Chamberlain has become the poster boy for a weak-kneed naivete that saw peace where there was no peace. You see, he made the mistake of equating peace with an absence of conflict. And so he sought whatever accommodation he could to avoid that conflict. And in so doing, he set the stage for World War II. You know, the same is true when we fail to address the conditions for peace that the gospel demands. And there's two reasons why that same spiritual naivete prevails today. There's a reason on the sending side and there's a reason on the receiving side. Now, I lay a great deal of blame for the fact that people don't even know they're at war with their Creator on the shepherds. That's the sending side. They've been given the responsibility of making that clear. Well, they're no different than the false shepherds that God ripped into in Jeremiah 8. He said this. He said, "How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen when I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord." That's the sending side. And there's a huge amount of responsibility to the shepherds. But on the other hand, we've already pointed out that the reason why false shepherds are so successful is because there's a ready market for them. Basically, they speak what many, many folks want to hear. And again, God says in Isaiah 30, He says, "For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions.' And to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Stop confronting us indeed.'" See, there are many who are offended that God's conditions for peace themselves, well, they're going to produce conflict. We've seen an unprecedented pressure brought to bear on the biblical model of marriage and sexuality. Much of it is designed to avoid conflict with the prevailing ethos of a collapsing culture. Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Many a pastor has adopted the methodology of Neville Chamberlain, thinking somehow that will produce peace. When a simple explanation of Christ's words themselves reveals a commitment to truth that recognizes that in order to experience true peace between God and man, you may well have to experience virtual war between man and man. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 12. He said, "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And we look at this and we say, how could it be that the Prince of Peace tells us he's come not to bring peace? He's come to bring division. Jesus is virtually promising us divided households. Divided households in which the most cherished of relationships, father, son, mother, daughter, are set at enmity against one another. How can this be? Well, it can be because while peace itself is a great good, it is not the greatest good. And sometimes God is willing to sacrifice the good for the best. The cross itself is a perfect example. If God thought peace itself was the highest good, he certainly never would have forsaken his peace to go to the cross in the first place. And in fact, the cross itself is an act of war. This is what God said in Colossians 2:13. He said, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Jesus is very comfortable using the imagery of war. And he's comfortable because he understood he is here to wage war. 1 John 3:8, it says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So Jesus speaks of the cost of discipleship in terms of a king deciding whether or not he's going to wage war. And he ends up right there getting very specific about what the conditions for peace are. Listen to what he says. This is Luke 14. He says, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Do you get the therefore at the end of this statement? You see, in one sentence, Jesus very succinctly gives us the details of his conditions for peace. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That simply can't be. Jesus has to have been kidding. He has to have been speaking in hyperbole. He couldn't possibly mean he wants everything. Could he? Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. You tell me what you think. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke 9:62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Matthew 10:38, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Jesus offered us the greatest thing a human being could ever be offered. He offers us peace with God. And it cost him more than anything could ever cost God himself. So does it not follow that peace with God, which cost Jesus his own life, commands of us our life as well? You know, if that sounds like bad news, understand it is not. Really, it is not. You see, Jesus alone knows that the greatest joy and fulfillment you will ever have in this life is through taking up his offer and giving him your life. Verse 39, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. You find your life by losing it to him. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives you, I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You find life itself by dying. And you find the ultimate peace, that, quote, tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ by laying down your arms and taking up his cross. Like I said at the beginning of this message, the fruit of the Spirit, peace grows just like any other fruit grows. Jesus said, the closer we draw to him, the more we abide in him, the more we hang out with him, the more these fruits will begin to manifest themselves in our individual lives, the more our lives will begin to glorify God. That's exactly the case with the peace of God. It is combatants, consequences, and conditions that all work to determine how important this peace is to you. And to the extent that it is critical to you, so will it be to your neighbors. It is those who don't have this peace that we need to care about. In fact, we all know nice people who will make up the majority of the folks that we know who will stand one day speechless and guilty before the God who created them. And so the question is, whose job do you think it is to reach them? There's only one group of people who can share the peace of God with this world, and that's the people who have it. And it's only after we come to a saving knowledge of Christ that we fully grasp who the combatants in this battle really are and what the consequences and conditions of peace entail. And we who have received his peace are the ones called on to deliver that peace through the power of the gospel. And to point out that this peace of God is like no other peace, and that victory comes through surrender alone. As God says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the gift of peace. I thank you that we have a privilege that right outside those doors, most people have no idea of. Lord, we have peace with you. We have that tranquil state of the soul assured of its salvation in Christ. But the world does not. And worse yet, the world has no inkling that it's in a state of war. And we have the task of informing them, of being your ambassadors, seeking to give them the opportunity to reconcile with a holy God. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us the privilege that we have and the responsibility that that brings. Give us the ability to share your gospel in a way that brings renewed passion. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.